Genesis chapter 13. We'll read the entirety of this chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. Please hear the word of our Lord this morning. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like this land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you that your word is true, and now we pray that you would sanctify us by this truth, that you would keep us on the straight and the narrow, on the road of faith, even until we attain the end of our faith, full salvation as it is found in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name this morning. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue to look at the life of Abraham, we come to Genesis chapter 13. And even as we have just read these 18 verses, it's perhaps a chapter that doesn't strike most of us as one of too much significance. There doesn't appear to be in these verses a lot of adventurous stories and things that we will see as Abraham's life continues to unfold in front of us. That you note here that it's relatively plain, that it's relatively simple, that it's easy to think that this is somewhat insignificant of a passage. I think it's probably a safe assumption that if we were to take a survey of the vast majority of people at church here, and we were to ask you what are some of your favorite passages of the Bible, that Genesis 13 probably does not rise to the top for most people. I do say most because there always tends to be that one crazy person that's like, "Nope, this has been my favorite chapter since I was a toddler." Most of us probably don't think that much of this chapter. Most of us probably don't meditate that deeply upon it, and we probably think this is just one of those other travel logs that we've read before that we need to get through in order that we might get on to the more exciting things. And yet even as we come to Genesis chapter 13, it ought to be readily apparent to us that this chapter is connected with what has gone before and that it is connected with what comes after in the life of Abram. And so while it may appear relatively insignificant to us, as far as the life of Abraham goes, this is one of those hinge passages, that this is one of a great importance as we see what God has done and what God will continue to do as he deals with Abraham in the life of faith and all the promises that he made to Abram. And so as we come here this morning, what I want to do is look at chapter 13, to look at this pilgrimage journey that Abraham is on in this road of faith. And to note here, particularly in chapter 13, that this road of faith brings Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 to three quite perennial and important aspects of what his life looks like, of how it is that we live as Christian pilgrims in the midst of this world, three aspects of the road that Abraham travels in this chapter. Now, the first road that Abraham's faith and that our faith must travel on as well is that we ought to note, coming into Genesis chapter 13 on the heels of the end of Genesis chapter 12, is that Abraham is still on the road of pressure. Or you might say that he is still on the road of trial and of temptation. One can't read Genesis chapter 13 and not note the contrast between the end of Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 13. Now, if you were with us last week when we turned our attention to the end of Genesis chapter 12, you remember that there in that scene that a great trial befell Abraham. That as he had entered into this land that God had promised him, that it seems that no sooner had he come into the land than this famine struck. And it wasn't just an ordinary famine that had struck the land, but Moses tells us there in chapter 12, verse 10, that it was a severe famine. And so we immediately see that Abraham's faith is tried, that it is being tested by the overarching providence of God. That here he was in the land that was promised to him, knowing that he was promised to be a great nation, and yet he finds himself and his wife and all of his household starving in the midst of this promised land. And so we saw last week that because of this famine, that this was the impetus for Abram to go and to sojourn in Egypt for a little bit of time. And of course, last week, as we dealt with Abram's decision there to leave the promised land, to go into Egypt, and then to pawn Sarai off, not as his wife, but as his sister, that we felt the tension of whether or not what Abram did there was God-honoring and God-glorifying and appropriate. And yet we note how the story ends, that Abram ends right where God intends him to end, once again back in the promised land. But chapter 12 was really driven by this trial, by this temptation, by this pressure that Abram faced as a child of promise in the severe famine. Of what am I supposed to do when all things seem to be taken away from me? In chapter 12, Abram was tried by poverty. And yet, as we come into Genesis chapter 13, we note that Abram has not left the road of pressure or of trial and temptation behind him. But what we note is that the way in which he is tempted and tried now changes. That in chapter 12, the pressure that he faced was that of poverty. And now what we see in Genesis chapter 13 is that he is tried by prosperity. That we note here that as he left Egypt, he was sent out with all of this plunder and all of these gifts from the Egyptian people. And we're told twice in these opening verses that Abraham was very rich in livestock and in silver. And again down in verse 6, as we read that the land could not support both of them, that is Abram and Lot, for their possessions were so great. Now what we read there in verse 6 about the greatness of their possessions, that what is not as readily apparent in our English translations is that the Hebrew word for great there is the same word that was used back in chapter 12, verse 10, for the severe famine. So we have this linguistic, if you will, connection that in chapter 12, Abram is tested by this great or this severe famine, that he knows what it is to live in poverty, and how is it that the promise of God and faith responds to that. And now we have, as it were, contrasting with this, the great temptation of great possessions, of severe possessions that Abram and Lot have between the two of them. Now what we note in the very least is that the idolatry of possessions swings both ways. That there is a temptation, as we see in poverty, to curse God, and that there is a temptation in prosperity to deny the truth and the reality of God. It's of the utmost importance that we bear in mind and that we remember, perhaps especially as Americans living in a very affluent and opulent society and culture, that our prosperity and the way that God chooses to bless us does not guarantee the certainty of our faith. That just because we may have a lot and just because our possessions may be very great, that this does not mean we have a genuine and a sincere faith. But that just as God in his providence, as he tries those in great poverty, so he too tries those who are in great prosperity. And that the reality of the human heart is that we can make an idolatrous image, if you will, out of poverty, and we can do that as well in prosperity. And so Abram comes here on this road to pressure, on this road of trial, and on this road of temptation, that now, in place of not having much, that he has such a great abundance, that he's overflowing with the greatness of his possessions, and the overarching question is, how is he going to stand in the midst of this trial and in the midst of this difficulty? Now, I know as well as you do that it can be challenging to think that to have much is to be a trial. Now, most of us think, no, our trials and our temptations, that are idolatrous selves, that are covetousness, that are envy, that these things are going to perish if we just have a little bit more. If we have more toys and trinkets, if we have a larger bank account, if we have a more glorious retirement fund, that if we could just have a little bit more money or possessions or financial security, then we're going to find ourselves on good and stable footing. And yet that's not what we see here in the case of Abram. But that Abram now is tempted, and Lot as well, by the great possessions that they have. One has to wonder, as Moses is writing this many years later, and as he's writing the book of Genesis, even as Israel has similarly come out of the land of Egypt, and as they have come out with all the plunders that the Egyptians gave to them, if Moses is trying to reflect to the Israelites how careful they have to be in this wealth that they have now accumulated to themselves. You know as well as I do that as Moses continues to write in the book of Exodus, that we see that the riches that the people of Israel were able to abscond from the Egyptians, that this became one of the greatest sources of one of the greatest atrocious acts of idolatry that the world has ever seen. That it was with the gold, that it was with the possessions that the people of Israel came up out of Egypt with, that Aaron convinced them to throw all of this into the fire, and voila, magically this golden calf appears out of it. And Aaron there declares to the people of Israel, behold, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, and all of the Israelites begin to bow down and to worship it. That as Moses is drawing these connections, and as we noted earlier, that as Abram comes up out of Egypt, that this is mirrored in Israel later coming out of Egypt, that as Abram comes with these great possessions and Israel comes with these great possessions, as Moses trying to drive the point home to the Israelites, be really careful when you amass to yourself all of these great possessions. Now, how is it that great possessions can try and tempt our faith? Well, we note first that great possessions are often a great burden to those that possess them. The Hebrew word that's used here for these great possessions that Abram and Lot have, it's from the Hebrew word kavod, which actually means heaviness. It means a great burden to bear. Contrary to what sometimes we might think of in our idealistic American visions and dreams, that to be rich means to be happy and to be healthy and to be carefree, that when we amass great possessions to ourselves, when we have large bank accounts, when we prosper very well, that these things become a great burden, that they become incredibly heavy to us. Now, you think of the parable that Jesus told of that man who had gone out and that farmer, and he had amassed to himself all of these crops. And that as he was thinking on his bed and contemplating what is he supposed to do, that he's kept from sleep and the anxieties and the pressures of what has to occur and what has to transpire in order for me to continue to retain all of this wealth and all of these possessions. And that the foolish man says, I need to build bigger barns. I need more barns to hold everything that I have. And of course, in the parable, Jesus says what a foolish man this man was, because he didn't understand that his soul was going to be claimed from him that very night. And yet so often in our prosperity, we can be driven by this burden. that in having these finances and having these possessions, that these become, in some sense, a burden to us, that we feel the weight of it, that we're afraid of losing it, that we feel like our contentment can't be had in this life unless we retain all of this wealth and these possessions that we have. And so we must be very careful that if, like Abram, we are tried and we are pressed, as it were, with great possessions, we must be careful that these things do not become a burden to us. But you also think of the way in which great possessions can actually tempt us from the balance that we are called to, particularly as Christians in the midst of this world. That when we amass great possessions to ourselves and we have great wealth, there is the subtle and not so subtle temptation that we feel that we are no longer dependent upon God. Remember a number of years ago speaking with a brother in Christ, and the Lord had prospered him externally and outwardly in many ways. And he and I were talking and we were going over that petition of the Lord's Prayer where Christ commands us that we are to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we were noting the way in which Christ teaches us to pray in continual dependence on him, not only for the forgiveness of sins as we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us," but that we are called to be dependent upon God for daily provision, for bread on our table, for food, for raiment, for housing, for all of these things. And this brother in Christ confessed to me and admitted that because of the great possessions that he had, he said, "This petition in the Lord's Prayer makes no sense to me. I really struggle to say, provide this daily bread for me, because I look at my bank account, I look in my refrigerator, I see the wonderful meals at my family, and I don't feel very dependent on the Lord. And I feel like it's my hand that has achieved and that has gotten all of these things." And this is what great possessions can do for us, that they tempt us from the balance that we are called to, that they can puff us up, that they can make us feel as though we are self-sufficient in and of ourselves, even as the king of Assyria who boasted, "Look at all that my hand has gotten for me." And this is why, even in the great wisdom of Solomon, the man who was blessed with immeasurable wisdom and in himself was blessed with wealth, could say that it's his prayer that he would neither be given over to poverty lest he curse God, but he says also, "Don't give me too many riches lest I should say, who is the Lord?" The great possessions have a way of making us feel self-sufficient, of making us feel that we can be independent in the course of life when we are called in the Christian life to be dependent upon God for all things, both spiritual and material. We can think as well that great possessions, they can tempt and they can try us because they can be a barrier even into entering into the glories of heaven itself. That rightly did the biblical writers warn on numerous occasions of the great danger that it is to be rich. Not that riches themselves are inherently evil, but that we ought to note our hearts are above all wicked and deceitful. And that it is from our hearts that all manner of envy and covetousness and jealousy and desire for more flows. And so Christ could give this warning that scarcely will a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because when our possessions are multiplied, when we have so much in the course of life, how easy it is for our eyes to be focused upon what we can get in this world, what we can get in this life, the comforts and the enjoyments of it, and the thought of parting with these things can feel like death itself. You think of the well-known story where that rich young ruler came to Christ. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus goes down the law and he says, do this, and do this. And the man says, "I have done all of these, even from my youth. What more must I do to be saved?" And Christ says, "Well, because you are one who has enjoyed the spoils and the plunders of this world, and you feast in the fatness and the riches of this world, go and sell everything that you have and give to the poor." And how did this rich young ruler respond to Christ but that we read in the Gospels that he went away sorrowful, that he went away grieving and mourning? Why? Because he had many possessions. And the thought of relinquishing these things and the thought of killing this idol in his heart with the comfort and the joys and the delights that it came with, that this was something that this rich young ruler was unwilling to part with, even for the glorious riches of heaven itself. And so how many people have made a shipwreck of their faith because their riches and their possessions have become a barrier of laying hold of that which is truly lasting and enduring treasure, not where moth and rust destroy, but as it's found in the kingdom of God. We also see that our possessions can be a great temptation to us and press us hard, because great possessions can break fellowship, that it can break relations, that it can break family units, that it can break even kinsmen apart from one another. And at least as the story of Abram and Lot go here, this seems to be front and center of what these possessions were doing and causing between Abram and Lot, that as they came back into this land, as they came with all of their wealth and with all of their livestock, that they just knew that this land isn't large enough to be able to house us and to feed all of our livestock. And what we read there so regrettably is that strife arose between the herdsmen of Abram and between the herdsmen of Lot. And that is, we're going to note here that Abram eventually comes to Lot and he tells him, it's not good that there should be strife between me and you. That it was their possessions and it was the greatness of the wealth that they had that began to cause this feuding and this breaking of this fellowship and this union that they had with one another. My guess is that if you've lived long enough in the course of life, that you have experienced something very, very similar. Again, you think of Jesus' earthly ministry and you think of these two brothers, and this scene is played out all too often, even within the context of the church. Two brothers who come up, and what are they arguing about but the inheritance of their father? And these two men come to Jesus and they say, you need to be the arbitrator here. I want this inheritance. My brother wants this here. We're both vying for all of this financial wealth and security. And so you tell us, Jesus, who is it that ought to retain this inheritance? And played out a million different times in the course of human history and in our lives and even within the church, how so often great possessions break fellowship, break union, break relations that we have not only biologically with our family members, but even within the church. And so Abram here, as he comes to Genesis chapter 13, that as he has left, as it were, for a time, this being tried by poverty, and as he has come back into the promised land, Abram has not put behind him the road of pressure and of temptation, but he has simply entered onto a new road. That his faith continues to be tried, that it continues to be challenged, that it continues to be pressed in on either side. And what a lesson this is for us to learn. That throughout the course of our lives, whether in poverty or whether in prosperity, that yet the Lord uses both to test and to try and to sense the genuineness and the sincerity of our faith. And so how careful we must be, that faith must make proper use of the great possessions and the prosperity that God gives to us. Of course, as the story pans out, we see at least one way in which Abram rightly uses his possessions, and how it is that he doesn't cave, as it were, to the idolatry of the wealth and the prosperity that he has, but how he remains steadfast. And that actually brings us to the second road that we see Abram in the life of faith traversing here in Genesis 13. And that is that we see him not only on the road of this pressure, of this trial, but that he is also on the road to peace. That he's on the road to peace. We have to understand that as we come in, particularly into verses 8 through 13, that this isn't so disjointed within the story or the narrative of Abraham, but even this road of peace is intertwined, as it were, with the road on this pressure that Abram is facing. That it is woven in here, because the way in which faith uses great possessions, as we see here, chiefly in verses 8 through 13, is that faith uses great possessions not to cause disunity and strife, but to create peace, particularly with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we note here is that Abraham, who has so much, that what we see is that his faith drives him not to be a getter of things, but to be a giver of things. It's because of the great possessions that both Abram and Lot have as they come back into the promised land from Egypt that this strife arises between Lot and Abram. And again, we see that there in verse 7. that we see that there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then Moses tells us, and even at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, they were also dwelling in the land. Now, this is a very common, this is a very understandable and relatable situation that's going on, that the land simply can't house, that it can't feed all of Abram's flocks, all of Lot's flocks, and it can't take care of all the Canaanites that are living there and the Perizzites as well. You think of the way in which this often is played out even within the home. That maybe you have a bunch of children and you have one or two bathrooms. And you know how quickly strife arises because there simply isn't enough bathrooms in order to take care of the needs of all of the people living in the house. And in a similar way, this is what is transpiring in the midst of this land that God had promised to Abram and to his offspring, is that as they come back in with this great possession and all these flocks and Lot with them, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, that there simply wasn't enough room. And so it doesn't strike us as odd that as Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen are trying to gather together to feed their flock, that this strife, that this disunity, that this conflict would begin to ensue amongst them. And yet what do we see that as Abram faces this road by faith? That we see that rather than breaking the peace, that Abram shows us that faith seeks to make peace. And that faith seeks to overcome the conflicts. Now we see the way in which Abram does this, that he is a peacemaker. That as some have noted, he is not a peace faker. That is, that he doesn't just sit there and become optimistic and say, ah, it's going to work out somehow, Lot. Let's just pretend that we don't have to enter into this conflict. Neither is he a peace breaker where he tells Lot, hey, forget you, get out of here. The promise is to me and my children, not to you, so forget about you. But what we see is that he is a genuine peacemaker, that he goes about to make peace with Lot. And what we note and observe in these verses are the particular decisive steps that faith takes in Abram in order to make and to maintain this peace even with Lot. And the first thing that you note about Abram as he strives for peace is that Abram has a very real and a very genuine desire for peace to exist between him and Lot. And you see that chiefly in verse 8, that as Lot's herdsmen and as Abram's herdsmen, as they're strife and as they're arguing and as they're probably throwing rocks back and forth at one another, trying to call down curses upon the cattle of one another, that Abraham, as he begins to assess the situation that we read there in verse 8, that Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Now, it's a simple thing to overlook, and yet one of the utmost importance. That Abram here isn't being sarcastic. He's not saying, well, just suck it up, Lot, and let's move on. But that Abram has a genuine desire for peace. And how important it is that as we strive to be peacemakers, even like Abram, that it begins with a desire. Though regrettably, all too often, when we face conflicts and we face the breaking of union or of friendships or of fellowship, either in the home or whether in the church, one of the greatest hurdles to making peace is that we don't actually desire peace. Some people are just so sadistic that they thrive on contention, that they thrive on conflicts and on challenge. And that even if they don't thrive on those things, and we couldn't label them as sadistic, that there are many people who have no sincere desire for peace because the working out of peace, this is difficult. And this is often a long journey, and it's filled with all sorts of obstacles and challenges and hurdles. And so what people would rather do is just stuff these things down inside of them and try to bite their lower lip because they don't desire to carry out and to do what is necessary for the sake of peace. We see this in marriages. We see this between children and parents. We see this between brothers and sisters in Christ, that oftentimes the reason why conflict continues to reign is that we would rather harbor that bitterness. We would rather stoke that resentment. We would rather maintain, as it were, our rights and make sure that the person knows exactly how they're hurting us and offending us, and that we don't desire to have any sort of resolve or peace with people. And yet what you note about Abram here is that he comes with a sincere and a genuine peace to Lot, and he says, let there be no strife. He doesn't long for the strife, for this argumentation, for this conflict to exist between him and Lot and their herdsmen. And so we see that Abram takes the initiative here, that he describes, that he explains, as it were, to Lot that he has an earnest desire for peace. But you note, secondly, what Abram does and how faith responds on this road to peace is that Abram gives direction for how to attain peace. And you see that, especially in verse 9, as Abram tells him, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, of course, in reading in this conflict, this seems like a relatively easy thing to do, doesn't it? Now, one wonders, how could Abram and Lot have ever argued in this way, and how could the strife has ever arisen? Because Abram seems to come to his senses and his rationality here. He doesn't simply desire peace. He doesn't simply come and tell Lot, man, I really wish that there wouldn't be strife between us, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how we're going to begin to resolve this. But Abram comes, and he comes with direction. He says, well, this is how we're going to attain this peace that I desire, and I trust that you desire, that here's the direction, that look, why are we arguing over this little plot of land right here where we are, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites are coming in here? I mean, lift up your eyes and look to the horizon and see all of this land is before you. And so his plan here and the direction that he takes is that he tells Lot here, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. But here's the direction that we must take in order for peace to exist. Simple when we read it. And yet in the course of life, when we're caught up in the tumultuous emotions and the difficulties and the offenses, it never seems this simple. And if there are times when we even long for genuine peace and we do truly desire it, and yet we feel like we don't know how. What are we supposed to do? How do we overcome these obstacles and these things? How do we direct ourselves in order to attain to this peace? Of course, in the case of Abram and Lot, they were able to resolve this themselves. But I can tell you that as a pastor, that as a person, that as a husband, I can tell you, and hopefully this is only encouraging to you, I hope I'm not on an island by myself here, we often need the counsel of others. We need those who are able to direct us, those who are able to give us a plan, those who can, as it were, rise above the hurricane of the tumultuous emotions and say, well, this is quite simple, guys. This is how we direct you in order to attain this peace that you are looking for. And so we see that Abram makes this peace by an earnest desire, but he doesn't sit on his haunches, as it were, and he doesn't say, well, we're just going to wait for God to work this out. But that Abraham, through his sanctified wisdom, devises this direction of, look, Lot, this is relatively simple. You go to the left, I'll go to the right, or vice versa. And we see that not only does Abram give direction, but perhaps one of the most important things that Abram does is that Abram shows great deference to Lot. That as he seeks to resolve this strife and this conflict between him and his kinsmen, he shows deference, he shows a degree of very great and of very deep humility. And you see that in the words that Abraham speaks here, that he leaves the decision with Lot. That he tells Lot, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now, we have to bear in mind here the way in which Abram could have resolved this. Because Abram and Lot were not on even footing with one another. You remember that Lot was introduced to us as the son of Haran, that Lot is Abram's nephew. and that especially within the culture that Abram is living in, that Abram could have had the authority, he could have had the power to tell Lot, this is how we're going to resolve it, get out of here, I don't ever want to see you again, you go back to Egypt, you go pick things up. Or he could have told Lot, well listen, I have seniority here, and so I'm going to choose, and if I go to the right, then Lot, you go to the left, or if I go to the left, then Lot, you go to the right. That Abram could have come with his great authority, and he could have demanded the best of the land, and he could have demanded that Lot, as his inferior, submit to his authority and do exactly what it is that he said to do. And of course, as the story of Abram and Lot pan out, we also get the sense that Abram's possessions were far greater than Lot, and Abram could have even looked at Lot if Lot was stubborn and obstinate and said, well, Lot, I'm going to do this by force because my army is about to go and kick butts of five other armies in Genesis chapter 14 that's coming up real soon here. Who are you, Lot, to stand against me? And he could have demanded that he have the choice, but what we see of him is that in great humility, Abram defers to Lot. And what a reminder this is of the characterization and the posture of love. That even as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love does not seek its own interest, but that love would rather defer. And we see this, of course, in the most glorious example of Jesus, of one who, though being eternal with the Father, and infinite in glory and power and might, yet, as Paul extols in 1 Corinthians 9, that he made himself poor. And in Philippians 2, that though he was equal with God, that he made himself of no reputation, that he took to himself the form of a servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on the cross, that Christ's love for his people often defers in great humility. That love doesn't seek its own interest, that love doesn't seek to pump itself up, that Christ doesn't come particularly to his people with a rod of iron to break us into submission and to bend us before him, but he comes in sacrificial and humble love, wooing and compelling us by his greatness and by his kindness and by his mercy. And Abram, as he comes and he gives this direction to Lot, we see as well that he defers. That out of a sense of deep humility, though he could have claimed his rights over Lot, that he tells Lot, you choose. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. How often peace is not cultivated in our relationships because we don't respond with the deferment of love. How often husbands lord it over their wives and try to beat them into the submission that Paul speaks of. How often wives demand perfection from their husbands before they submit to them, even as the church submits to Christ. How often brothers and sisters in Christ continue to bear resentment and bitterness and broken relationships because they fail to take the path of humility. How often children grow up to despise their parents and to think little of them. And parents have often done themselves no service in this regard, but neither do children. That rather than sacrificial, humbling love, that we want to exert our rights, our prerogatives, that we want us to be noticed and to be proclaimed in the midst of all of this. And yet what we see of Abram is that he defers in deep humility. And then we see fourthly, that Abram, in the midst of all of this, that he does encourage departure. And that he does tell Lot there in verse 9 that he is to separate yourself from me. And that they are to go, as it were, in two different directions. Now it's important to note that this departure that Abram and Lot take at this crossroads was not a departure that betrayed peace, but that it was a departure for the sake of peace. And that there are times in the life of faith when we must depart, when we must distance ourselves from others, not to infuse or to stoke the flames of strife, but in order to promote peace. Of course, we see this in the example of Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, don't we? that as Paul was setting out on one of his missionary journeys after John Mark had abandoned them, and Barnabas, the traveling companion and good student, if you will, or companion of Paul, and we read there in Acts 15 that a great dispute arose between Paul, apostle of the Gentiles, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It was all over John Mark. And Paul was saying, we can't take this guy with us. He can't be trusted. He's not dependable. The last time we went on a missionary journey, man, he bailed on us. And Barnabas is going, Paul, I think we should really give him a second chance. I think he should come. And as these two seem to be at an impasse, not in order to fuel the strife, but in order to promote the peace, what Luke records for us is that Paul went on without Barnabas and John. And that John and Barnabas went off on their own journeys while Paul went elsewhere, not the fracturing and the breaking of peace, but in order to promote it. And Abraham realizes here that the strife is going to continue so long as he and Lot are together, and that there are times and there are seasons and there are places to say, separate yourself from me. Not in order to stoke bitterness or resentment or frustration, but for peace to exist. And of course, as the story of Abram and Lot pan out, we know this to be so with Abram, because no sooner do we finish reading Genesis chapter 13 than we come into Genesis 14, where Lot is captured. And Abram doesn't look and say, hey, not my issue. I wash my hands of this guy. I separate myself. But Abram gathers up and he musters his troops and he goes and saves Lot. And then we see, don't we, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19, that as God comes down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot is dwelling there in the land of Sodom, that Abram doesn't go, wow, Lot's getting what's coming to him. But Abraham, in great courage and in great boldness, comes before the Lord and says, if there is even one righteous person within this city, will you spare it from destruction? That Abram separates here, not out of bitterness and resentment, but for the sake of peace. And so what we note here is that Abram, on the road of faith, comes on the road of peace. And that faith makes peace with those who are around us. And rightly did Jesus offer that benediction, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. We see thirdly and finally this morning that Abram also finds himself on the road to promise. That he finds himself on the road to promise. But here in Genesis chapter 13, you have to be able to see the very clear comparison between what Lot and Abram saw. And Moses records for us that both Lot and Abram lifted up their eyes. You see it there in verse 10. Moses records, and Lot lifted up his eyes. And then you see down there in verse 14 that the Lord tells Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. So we see that there is an emphasis in this chapter on what Lot and Abram saw. But what we note contrasts and distinguishes them is the nature of their looking. That both Abram and Lot, as they lifted up their eyes, they saw the land. We see that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And we know that when God commanded Abram, lift up your eyes, that he was to lift up his eyes from the place where he was to behold the land. So in one respect, they both saw the land. But it's how they appraised the land that forms the contrast between Abram and Lot here, that forms the difference. Now, in one sense, this is fundamental. And Moses, very rightly, is putting an emphasis on what it is that Lot saw and what Abram saw. Now, you think of the connection that this has even back into the Garden of Eden. That here is Eve, and here the serpent comes to tempt her. And here the serpent calls into question the word of God. And here he directs her attention to the fruit. And what is it that Moses records for us there? But when Eve saw that the food was desired to make one wise, that what we see is of the utmost importance. And here Moses distinguishes for us, on the one hand, what Lot saw, and on the other hand, what Abram saw. And what do we see Lot saw? But that we see that Lot sees things through, if we can put it this way, the eyes of the flesh. That as Lot lifts up his eyes with this decision that he has to make, that as he sees the Jordan Valley, that he sees what the land could give him. That he sees this lush, this verdant, these fruitful fields. And he says, this is the land that I want to go to. So Abram, this is the way that I'm going to journey off to these luscious fields that are set here before me. And so Lot, as he looks upon the Jordan Valley with the eyes of the flesh, this is how he determines and this is how he assesses what he's going to do with his life. And so he goes off in that direction. And you note here in the words, particularly that we see in verse 10 through verse 13, that there is a foreboding sense here. That there's a foreboding sense. Because Moses tells us that as Lot looked up and he saw the Jordan Valley and he saw all of its lushness, that what does he do? But in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley and Lot journeyed east. Right there is a foreboding indicator that Lot has not chosen well. You probably know that in the course of the scriptures that for people to journey east usually means to journey into the realm of difficulties and of judgment and of sin. You think again of Adam and Eve, that as they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, what direction do they go? But they're kicked out of the garden and they go to the east. Or you think later on in the life of Judah, when the glory of the Lord ascends from the temple and departs prior to the exile, that there in Ezekiel 10, we're told that the glory of God went out to the east. That in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus prepares to issue his decrees against Jerusalem, that he very intentionally travels to the east and to the Mount of Olives as he declares and he decries the sins of Jerusalem and the destruction that they're enduring. And what Moses tells us here with some amount of foreboding trepidation is that Lot has chosen to go towards the east. And then as we read down there in verse 10, that not only does he go east, but that he goes and he settles among the cities of the valley and that he moved his tent as far as Sodom. Of course, as Moses is writing this, even as we're reading it, Sodom stands out in our head. We know what's coming. Lot might not know it, but we know what's coming. And here Lot, as he continues to travel into what it is that he assessed and judged by his eyes in the Jordan Valley, he now comes and he moves to the outskirts of Sodom. And if we had time this morning to look in great detail, though we don't, so I'll mention it in passing. And when we get to Genesis 14, we see that Lot has yet taken one more step towards the road of destruction. And that we read in Genesis 14:12 that Lot wasn't content in dwelling on the outskirts of Sodom, but now he was living in Sodom. And in Genesis 19, when God comes to destroy Sodom, what we read is that Lot wasn't simply dwelling in Sodom, but that he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, having become one of the elders of the city. And so we see the way in which there's a foreboding description here of how it is that Lot is led to the eventual destruction that he will face, where he is barely saved from the destruction that God brings. And what a warning it is to us that we must be careful in appraising things by their appearance. The eyes of the flesh try to teach us that all that glitters is gold, and yet the eyes of faith tells us, no, not everything that glitters is gold. And yet how prone we are to appraise our lives and our situations and our circumstances by the eyes of the flesh, that we, like Lot, can be driven by what can I get? How can I gain from this? What can I gather to myself in the course of my life? And as Matthew Henry so eloquently puts it here, he says, those who choose relations, those who choose callings or dwellings or settlements that are guided and governed by the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and consult not the interests of their own souls cannot expect God's presence with them nor his blessings upon them. And as Calvin uses Lot as a warning here to say that Lot goes to the lush lands of the Jordan Valley and yet barely escapes with his life from the mouth of hell itself. The Lot is being driven by the eyes of the flesh, and what he sees is what can profit him in the short term with no care or concern for his soul. And yet what do we behold of Abram? But that Abram sees with the eyes of faith. That he sees not the land and what the land could offer him, but he sees what it is that God offers him. And God says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth and your offspring so they cannot be counted. That Abram comes to behold the land, not through the eyes of flesh, but through the eyes of faith. And though he undoubtedly didn't receive, as Lot separated him, the fruitful and the verdant fields of the Jordan Valley, that yet Abraham comes to understand that the barren promise of God is better than no promise with a fruitful land. And then you note what God tells Abram is that he commands Abram there in verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land. And you see what God commands Abram to do here on this road to promise is that God commands Abram to behold the promise even before the full attainment of it. That he tells him, go and seek out this land. Go and walk the length of it. Go and walk the breadth of it. In everything that you see and everything that you behold, Abram, I am giving this to you of my grace and my mercy and kindness. Everything that you see will be given to you. And so Abram goes on this journey to cover the breadth and the width of the land to behold the glorious promise of God. And what a display this had to have been of the liberal kindness of God. That as Abram went out, that every rock, that every stone, that every valley, that every tree, that every spring of water that he saw, that Abram knew this is mine. And that God, by right of promise, has given it to me. And how this had to have deepened his faith. To deepen his faith to know that there was nothing he could have done to have earned or deserved or merited this, but given to him by free grace alone. And that there was nothing in the midst of this land that was not included in the promise that God had given to him. And how it must have encouraged him to depend upon the promise. And to live for this promise. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how often do we walk the length and the breadth of the promises of God? What Abram saw in the land, we see in a far more glorious way. And the person, the work of Christ is revealed in the fullness of the scriptures of God's word. And how often do we walk the length and the breadth of the promises of God? Do you know these promises? Can you number the innumerable promises that are ours? Do you consult them in all of life's circumstances and difficulties and the trials and the joys and the blessings that you experience? Do you treasure these promises as Abram would have undoubtedly treasured the promise of this land? Do you walk the length and the breadth of the promises of God to know what he has given to us freely and liberally by his grace in order that we might be sustained and held up and nourished in the midst of our pilgrimage journey? See, we, like Abram, must behold and assess life not like Lot through the eyes of flesh, but by the eyes of faith. And that we are called to hold and to cling tightly to all the promises that he has given to us. So that even when our lives look barren, even when the road looks dark and difficult, even when our sorrows seem to be multiplied over us, that yet we have the sure and the steadfast promise of God. This was a road that Abram was walking. And it's a road that all those who follow in the likeness of his faith must walk. And so what we see in Genesis chapter 13 is that the life of faith brings us to many, many roads. And yet the joy that we have is to walk by faith. And how do we continue to do this? But to note in closing this morning, the chapter 13 is bookended by what? It's bookended by worship. And you see that in verse 4, that as Abram comes back into the land, that we read in verse 4, to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. It's a note of worship. And how does verse 18 end? But that we read, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Abram began Genesis 13 by worshiping. Abram ends Genesis chapter 13 by worshiping. And it's only as we worship in faith that we are strengthened, that we are strengthened to walk these roads, the roads of pressure and of trial and of temptation, the road where we have the joy of making peace with those around us, and the joy of walking a road filled with innumerable promises. How important worship is. And so let us, in the likeness of Abram, follow the road that he walked in faith, looking to our dead and our risen and our reigning Savior. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our glorious and gracious God, how weak and fickle our faith often is. We thank you for your word and for the encouragements that it gives to us, for the portraits of faith, for the characters that by your grace we have the opportunity to walk in their steps and down the road they walked. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to be people who live by faith. Faith in your promises, faith in the peace that Christ has secured for us, and faith in times of trial and difficulty. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, for that by your word and your spirit that we are governed and that we are directed into the full inheritance of the sons of God. Make us faithful, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.